Good morning, everybody. My name is Jonathan, and hey, if you're with us in person this morning or you're with us online, we're so glad you're here. And I know we say this a lot, but I was reminded this week as I was prepping that I would have remarkably little to share with you if not for the scriptures. If I were to stand up here and try to give some kind of motivational, do good, be better speech, you'd leave here so depressed it's not even funny. So to be able to dive into this ancient document that we have, that we believe is the inspired Word of God, the Bible, is just a massive, massive privilege. So I'm very, very thankful. Well, December is here in all the ways that December could be in Central New York, and we are kicking off a new series, actually an Advent series, called Rediscover Christmas. Now, depending on what tradition you were raised in, you may not be familiar with the term Advent. And it's a term that I didn't really grow up with, but it simply means arrival. And it sort of has two distinct aspects. There's both a remembering, and then there's an anticipation that happens during Advent. And it means that we are remembering the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem, obviously, but it also means that we are waiting with anticipation for his return when he makes the world right again. So why do we believe that? Well, God promised one day to undo all the brokenness in the world and, by the way, make all things new. Not all new things, but all things new. And that's literally what the end of the book says. So there's this kind of natural tension here. There's this kind of already and not yet. We're remembering what's happened, how light broke through, what some 2025 years ago, right? But we're anticipating the day when there literally is no more darkness, which of course hasn't happened quite yet. So I hope you catch that. There's this already, and then there's a not yet. And that's the promise. Now, when there's a promise made, it's only natural to consider the one who is making the promise, right? We've got to consider the source. And so we've got to ask, can the person making the promise be trusted? And in this case, how do I know that God can be trusted? Well, that's what we're going to dive into today as we consider a God of promise. Now, I've got to admit, I've made promises over the years with varying levels of success. And there's one that I have yet to make good on that my kids remind me of probably, I don't know, a dozen times a year. Back in 2012, Megan and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary by going to Aruba. Now, Aruba immediately became one of my very favorite places on the planet. And I was like, we need to get back here like as quickly as humanly possible. And I even told the kids when we got back, I was like, you guys need to come with us because you're going to love Aruba. You're going to, I mean, the beaches and the food and the hiking, all of it, you're just going to love it. So they kind of started to anticipate that, right? And of course, life and finances being what they are, 10 more years goes by. We don't go back. Well, now it's 2022. And we're planning our 20-year anniversary, and it just became so obvious, guys, that we should go back to Aruba. And you can probably guess who didn't quite make the invite list. Now, if you're wondering if I feel bad about this, the answer is no, I do not. I do not feel bad about that at all, actually. This is the Advent season of our kids' lives, right? They're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And, you know, there's still hope. 6 more years, we've got our 30th, so we'll see how it goes. Now, my promises are obviously a little bit flimsy. They're not broken, right? I still have a little bit of time, but obviously they're a little flimsy. But what about the God of the Bible? What about his promises? Now, before we go any further, I want to acknowledge that some of you are in a season of Advent right now, a time of waiting. And I don't need to emphasize how uncomfortable that can be and painful that can be. We're not very good. We're not naturally very good at waiting, especially for things that carry a lot of importance. And we say things like this: God, I'm waiting on you. You know, you promised that you'd never leave me, but to be honest, sometimes I feel alone. You promised that you'd heal, but I don't know. I'm not so sure. You promised that you'd come through, but what if you don't? Right? What am I supposed to do then? And if that's you this morning, the first thing I want to do is acknowledge that life can really life sometimes. You know what I mean by that? Like, life tends to life, and suffering and struggle and heartache are a guarantee. Actually, they're a certainty. But I've got to tell you this morning that there's a glimmer of hope. And it may seem faint, it may seem distant even as we sit here, but if you'll be open this morning to a God of promise, one who can be trusted, I believe you'll find an anchor for your soul and a refuge for your life that cannot be found anywhere else. So, we're actually not going to start our Advent series here in Matthew or Luke at the birth of Jesus. We've got to go way back, almost all the way back to the very beginning of all things to find the very first promise. So let's do that. We're going to look at Genesis 3 and do some investigating. And as we look closely, I think we will start to find the very first threads of Christmas. Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Here we go. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now pay special attention here to verse 15. "And I will put enmity," or strife, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And here's the kicker. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? I mean, Genesis 3 is dark, isn't it? Right? It's the story of paradise lost, but it's also the story of a fractured relationship between us and God. But there's something in the story that I think is easily missed and massively important. In fact, I would say that the entirety of the rest of the Bible is shouting at us to pay attention to this. Because check this out, before God ever passes judgment on Adam and Eve, you'll probably remember, right, he throws them out of the garden, he curses childbirth, he curses the ground that Adam would need to work to provide food, all of that happens. But before that, he's already giving clues as to how he's going to put it all back together. Interesting. Essentially, this is the very first thread of his rescue plan for humanity. We're not even done with chapter 3 in the first book of the Bible. Here in Genesis 3, God is speaking to the deceiver, Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And I've got to tell you, this fires me up. This fires me up, and it gets me going, because God, this is God declaring cosmic war on the root cause of the problem. He's not surprised by what's happened. Right? He's not sort of taken off guard and now he's figuring out how to react. No, he's not scratching his head, wondering what he's going to do next. If we're paying attention, Christmas is not God improvising. It's the fulfillment of the very first promise he's ever made. And this verse, Genesis 3:15, is the very first gospel. Well, how do we know that? Well, here's what we get in those two sentences. We get the promise of a Messiah. In other words, someone's going to come and put this mess back together again. He's going to restore all things back to the way they were. We also get his humanity, right? God says this snake crusher is going to be the offspring of Eve, so he must be human. We're also seeing a decisive victory over Satan, literally a crushing kind of defeat, right? A strike to the head. That signifies finality. There's no coming back from that. We also see that the snake crusher himself is going to suffer. That he'll sustain some kind of a strike or a bruise to the heel, which signifies a temporary wound. And we're seeing that the snake crusher's ultimately going to have a triumph, right? The snake is defeated fully and finally. It's all there in kind of miniature. It's just two sentences. We have the gospel, and it's at the very beginning of the book. And I don't think I'm going out on too much of a limb by saying the rest of the Bible is the story of God making good on Genesis 3:15. It's the story of him keeping an ancient promise, even when his people turn their back on him over and over. John Mark Comer says, the story of Scripture is the story of a God determined to be with his people. Now, if we pause right there and consider that, the story of Scripture is the story of a God determined to be with his people. You know what that has to mean? If you flesh that out, it means God is pursuing you. He's determined to be with you. He's known you since before you were born, and he's been pursuing you ever since. And of course, most of us assume, yeah, but if I mess up, God is going to distance himself. You know, God must be disappointed with me because, to be honest, I'm disappointed with me. Or maybe I need to clean myself up before I come to God. But did you know that the story of Scripture shows the exact opposite of that? Adam and Eve hide because they're ashamed. And what does God do? He comes looking for them. He's determined to be with his people. Why? Because he needs us? He sure doesn't. He's completely sufficient in and of himself. No, he pursues us because he loves us. In fact, that's the thing that tells my heart that Christianity is true, is how wildly different it is from the world's religions. I love the historicity of Scripture and the Dead Sea Scrolls and proving out the veracity of the manuscripts and the apologetic side of things. All of that is important, and it's all good for my brain, but my heart says, this is a God that's pursuing me. There's no ladder of behavior, right, or performance to climb to be with him. Why? Because he's descended to be with us. He's pursuing us. So let's continue with our story, and I'm going to do something unconventional and probably really dumb, because normally we choose a verse or two and kind of pull it apart and examine it. You know, it's manageable. It's bite-sized. But we're going to keep things at like 10,000 feet, probably 30,000 feet, because we're going to do a flyover of the Old Testament. And that's, like I said, that's probably pretty dumb. And obviously, we're going to pass by a lot of the story, so you're going to have to forgive me for that. But what we're looking for is this thread line, the thread line to the snake crusher at the beginning of the book, okay? Genesis 3. And what we're trying to prove out is whether or not this is a God who keeps his promises. Okay, so stay with me here. So the promise starts to build. So from Genesis 3 and on, things don't get better. They actually get worse, like a lot worse. Why? Because sin has been unleashed into the world now, right? And it starts to spread like an infection because it goes wherever humanity goes. And boom, next chapter, we're in 3. Now we get to Genesis 4. And right off the bat, you know what we get? Jealousy and murder. So no warm-up period, no like little warm-up sins, just full speed ahead. Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills his brother Abel, and then he lies to God about it. Okay, so we've got murder and lying. Check. Then a little later, Cain's son, Lamech, kills someone he must have gotten into some kind of scuffle with, and then he brags about it to his two wives. That's right, two wives, because apparently polygamy is a thing now, so that's new, right? And then chapter 5 is a descendants chapter, so we get a little bit of a breather there. And then we hit chapter 6, and it's a total meltdown. It's a total meltdown. Things go from bad to worse, just absolute moral decay, all kinds of sexual sin. And listen to what God says here. This is how bad it's gotten. This is chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart." And that's the final straw. Right? God brings a flood that wipes humanity off the face of the earth forever. Except not quite. Right? There's still a thread of hope. Because don't forget, he promised the snake crusher, right? The one who would bring an end to all this mess, and he was going to be a descendant of Eve. So he can't kill all the humans because that would mean the promise is broken. Okay, so God chooses Noah, a descendant of Eve, who he says is blameless, and Noah and his family are spared. They're rescued. Now, listen closely here to the thread line to the snake crusher. How were they rescued? Oh, so Noah was told to build a huge boat with one door. One door. So there's only one way in. How many doors were there? One. And if you'll go through the one door, you'll be sheltered from God's wrath and judgment and brought into a new creation. Huh. Okay, so that was a close one, but we made it, right? God rescues Noah, humanity's saved. Totally fresh start for us humans. I mean, who doesn't love a fresh start, right? And to be honest, it feels like things are going to be a little different this time. Literally a brand new world. All the ugliness of sin is gone. It's washed away in the wrath of God's judgment. It seems like we should be good for a minute. Nope. Noah gets off the boat, gets drunk, and exposes himself. Okay, now if I'm God in the story here, it's case closed. It's case closed. We're done here. Experiment over. Noah, stand on this X here because I'm going to smash you into the center of the earth. No more humans. We're done. But God, because he's rich in mercy, because he made a promise, continues to pursue his people. And let me tell you, they continue to need it. Again, this is a very high-level overview. We're not going to get into too much detail, but let's fast forward, okay? Fast forward about 400 years. Are you guys still with me? All right. Turn to somebody and say, I'm still in it. Okay. All right. You're still with me? All right. God's next move is to select Abraham and Sarah. Actually, his name is Abram at the time. And these guys are an elderly couple who are infertile at this point, and God makes them a promise. He says there's going to be a miraculous birth. A miraculous birth. Because they're way too old to have children, but the promise is he's going to use their child to build a nation that will bless all other nations. So this is where we see God picking back up the thread line to the snake crusher. The offspring of Eve, who would be this snake crusher, is now picked right back up by God. And as we go, there's a few spots in the story that we're going to stop, and this is one of those spots, because things are about to get a little bit crazy. Because God performs a miracle. He does what he says he was going to do. He gives Abraham and Sarah their promised son, who is the offspring that would lead to the snake crusher, right? So we can finally get rid of evil. Okay, so things are looking good. But there's a big old twist, because God, for reasons that I'm sure are unbeknownst to Abraham, asks for Isaac's life, his son, that God gave him. He says, go up Mount Moriah and make a burnt offering out of your son, the one that I promised you. So try and figure that one out, right? Did I hear you right, God? Like, this is my promised son that you promised me, and this is the one that you want me to sacrifice to you, but somehow Abraham obeys. Now listen again, we're going to get another thread line here to the snake crusher. Abraham takes his beloved son, this special gift from God, and he stacks wood on his shoulders. Now, I love this artwork, but this is actually biblically inaccurate. The Bible tells us that Isaac carried the wood on his shoulders up the mountain. And Isaac says, Dad, I noticed that we have wood for the fire, and you know, it seems like you have a very large knife in your hand there. But we don't have the sacrifice. And Abraham in Genesis 22 utters prophetically, listen to what he says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And guess what happens? God provides a substitute animal. It's a ram, actually, that they kill and sacrifice to God. It's not a lamb like Abraham had prophesied. Why is that? Well, it's because the lamb is still to come. Feels like we're starting to get some details here about the snake crusher. Let's keep looking. In fact, let's fast forward another 400 years. Anyone remember that TV show Quantum Leap? You remember that? That 80s show? That was so good. That's what we're doing. We're quantum leaping. Okay, so through a series of unfortunate events, speaking of another TV show, that we definitely don't have time to dig into, God's people are made slaves in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses, who's a descendant of Abraham, who is a descendant of Noah, who's a descendant of Eve. Okay, so the thread line's still there to the snake crusher, still intact. The lineage is still there. Actually, you might notice that the thread line is more than just genealogy, right? The stories themselves are starting to whisper a name. And we're getting there. But let me hit a couple highlights on Moses. Moses becomes a mediator between the people and Pharaoh. And God sends 10 plagues to force Pharaoh to release his people from slavery. I'm sure you know the story. The plagues are all terrible. They all happen exactly as Moses told Pharaoh they would, but the worst one is the last one. Because the last one says that death is on its way, and it's coming for the firstborn, and it's every firstborn. Like Pharaoh's firstborn, the lowest slave girl, the Bible says, her firstborn, even the firstborn of the cattle. So this is like a sweeping pronouncement of death over Egypt. However, there's an out, again, for God's people. And the out is, if they kill a perfect lamb, a lamb without any blemish or any stain, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the home, God would pass over and no one from that household would die. So notice the logic here. The Israelites are not going to be saved because they're morally superior to the Egyptians. It's not because they prayed more. It's not because they're the good guys in the story, because they're plenty flawed, right? Just read their story. No, God says you'll be saved by one means. How many means? One. One means only, by the blood of a perfect lamb. So death sweeps over and Israel is spared and Egypt is not. And that's about enough for old Pharaoh, right? He's seen enough, and so Israel walks out of Egypt a free people. However, God's not quite done. And so Pharaoh regrets his decision, and I'm sure he realized the economics of letting all his free slave labor go, so he decides to go get him back. And so he saddles up his army, and they start the chase, right? Israel is about to be cooked because they have no weapons, they have no escape route, they have no plan. They're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the sea. In other words, they're not a people who need a little help, they're a people who need a dramatic, miraculous rescue. And they're complaining and they're crying to Moses because they see their imminent death, right? The army is coming, and Moses says, okay, guys, okay, I've got a plan. Really? You've got a plan, Moses? That's good, because we're about to be cooked. What's the plan? And Moses says, okay, everyone gather up. Here's what I want you to do. Nothing. Do nothing. In fact, be still, because God's going to fight for us. Try and imagine their reaction to that. But God, by no effort from humans, parts the literal and figurative waters of judgment and chaos so they can walk from slavery and certain death into freedom and life. And of course, the Egyptian army perishes in those same waters of judgment. But God makes a way, and Israel is rescued again, and the lineage of the snake crusher is still intact. But again, more clues about the way he's going to work. The people do nothing. Okay, let's press the fast forward button again. Here we go. 400 more years. And now we're at a time when the people reject God as their king. They'd actually rather have a human king instead. So Saul becomes king, but that falls apart and he disobeys God. And so God selects David. David is, of course, a descendant of Moses, Abraham, Noah, and Eve. So our bloodline to the snake crusher is still intact. And as I'm sure you know, David's just a boy when God uses him to kill Goliath and bring freedom to God's people. I wish that was a story that we had time to explore, but we don't. But David becomes quite popular, and now songs are even being written about how much greater David is than Saul. And that causes Saul to lose his mind with jealousy. And he tries to kill David. But not just once or twice. He pursues him for like 10 to 15 years. And David, the future king, he's running for his life. He begins to write. And he wrote an awful lot about suffering. Why? Because he's running for his life. And he uses some very, very descriptive and prophetic language that tells us an awful lot about the snake crusher. One of them is Psalm 22. And you're not going to believe what it says. I hope you believe what it says, but here's what Psalm 22 says. It says stuff like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. they pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And listen, guys, at this point, the pages of the Bible begin to transition from a whisper to a shout. Can you feel it? Right? The snake crusher's name is now starting to begin to leap off the pages. Well, the people continue to rebel and things are getting worse and worse, and God sends prophets now to tell the people about his impending judgment. And what we realize through that is he's still pursuing his people, because always underpinning this message of judgment is a message of hope. And the message is the same one from Genesis 3. There's going to be a once and for all rescuer, this snake crusher, that's been promised since the very beginning of the book. And the prophets even describe him in stunning detail. Isaiah says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son called Emmanuel. And then he says, for unto us a child is born, and the government will be on his shoulders. And then Micah says, even where it's going to happen. He says it's going to happen in Bethlehem. Then Malachi tells us there's going to be a messenger who will prepare the way for this one. Right? More on him in a minute. Zechariah says he'll be righteous and victorious, but somehow lowly and riding on a donkey. Isaiah again tells us he'll be a suffering servant. He'll be the stone that the builders reject, but he'll become the chief cornerstone. I could go on and on, because there's over 300 of these in the Old Testament. And listen, gang, the Bible is not a cut-up collection of good advice. It's one, this is what we're learning. It's one unified story of good news pointing to one person. And God promised him at the beginning of the book, in the third chapter of the first book, and he's a God who keeps his promises. One last fast forward, and you can probably guess how many years we're going to leap. You know? 400. Except these were 400 years of silence, of waiting. No word from God at all. 400 years of humanity holding its breath until one night, 2025 years ago, the promise turns into reality. And just 30 years after that, John the Baptist, the one who prophesied that he was going to prepare the way, that was prophesied that he would prepare the way, he says this. He takes one look at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, from there, Jesus would begin his public ministry. And in 3 short years, we find him sitting at a Passover table with all his disciples. They're there to share a meal and remember all the way back to when God passed over the houses with the lamb's blood on the post. Except this meal, this Passover meal, something is missing. Something's missing. There's bread, there's wine, but there's no lamb. And Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. He's saying, I'm the Lamb. Which, of course, explains the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which explains Paul, who said, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Which explains Revelation, that says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus does not just teach Passover, he embodies it. He's the spotless lamb. He's the substitute. He's the one whose blood shields us from judgment. He's the one from ancient past who's in the line of David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, and Eve, sent to crush the head of evil. And because of Jesus, God passes over our sin. Why? Because the snake crusher would be crushed for us. Just like Genesis 3 told us. And his full victory over the snake would happen 3 days later, and that's a story for another day. But here's what I want you to take away. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we're waiting on his return, and you can trust him to keep that promise too. And the invitation this morning is to put your faith, your trust, your confidence in him alone, not in your efforts, not in your good behavior. The invitation this morning is the same one that Moses gave at the Red Sea: be still and receive the rescue of King Jesus, the Lamb of God. And this morning, we're going to have a little mini Passover meal together called communion. And we're going to look back and remember God's plan in Genesis 3, perfectly fulfilled in his perfect Son, Jesus. So let's pray together. God, what an incredible privilege it is to be reminded this morning of the truth of your plan, the promises that you have kept from the very beginning. We are amazed by the fact that this incredible collection of good news is not just found in the New Testament, but your name, Jesus, is written throughout the whole of Scripture. It is all pointing to you. It is shouting your name. And we are recipients of your great sacrifice. And God, we are just amazed at your mercy towards us. It's nothing other than love that compelled you to send your Son. It is your own glory that you were after. And we are recipients of that great gift this morning. And we are so thankful for that reminder. Thank you for opening our eyes again to your scriptures and giving us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
We're going to take communion together and remember this promise that the Lord made to us. It was many thousands of years in the making and many thousands of years in the keeping. And so if you're in the room and you need a little packet of wafer and juice to get services team or walk around, just slip your hand up, get their attention, and they'll bring you one. If you're joining us online, make sure you have something as well. We want just as a way of remembering why we're doing this. And so as you're sitting here, we are doing this. If you the Bible kind of instructs us to say, do this. This is for a believer who has put their faith and their hope and trust in Jesus as a way to remember that beautiful promise and the death of Jesus. So we encourage you, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, maybe you're not there yet, maybe you still have some questions, you wouldn't count him as your Lord and your Savior, we're encouraging you to hold off on participating in communion, because when you do put your faith in Jesus, when you do come and make him the Lord of your life, it will be that much more meaningful to remember the beautiful promise that the Lord has kept to you as you remember it. So let's go into scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23, and Paul shares this with the church in Corinth. He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread this morning. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink." Let's take that cup this morning. He says, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." We're going to sing a couple songs to remember this beautiful Jesus and remember his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit and the promise that he kept. One of the things we do as a church family is maybe you are going through something where you maybe need a little bit of help remembering that God in fact does keep promises, that he has a plan for your life, and we're going to approach his throne together seeking help and asking for his intervention in some things that are going on in your life. So we're going to have a team of people up here in the front who are willing to pray for you and with you. And so we encourage you as we sing to come on up and seek prayer together. But let's stand up as a church family and let's sing to Jesus and remember his beautiful promise and the work that he's done in us and through us this morning.